Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. I almost want to say on this holiday weekend, but I guess the holiday weekend's over. But some people are probably still holiday weekending it after the big 4th of July weekend. Thanks for spending the time with us. We very much like spending the time with you and getting to talk about Jesus and the church and all that goes along with that, including the moral life and all that. And sometimes we just open up the phones and say, ask whatever you want, and that's called an Ask Me Anything. And sometimes people don't stay on the line with us when we do that, and so we gather those up, and then we do a drop calls, Ask Me Anything, and Dr. Carla Broussard here to do that with us this hour. So when I give out the phone number, don't call. That just means I'm making a mistake. You can make fun of me on Facebook, as I'm sure Michael will when I do that, but it'll just be a mistake because we've got all the questions right here in front of us. Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole lot of great books, and the proprietor of a podcast, and now a doctor of philosophy. You can find all his books over at shop.catholic.com. I get a little nervous saying the most recent one is the relativism book, but that's right though. There's another one coming out.
As of now, that is right. But we are indeed in the editorial process of my forthcoming book, which will deal with a defense of the invocation and veneration of the saints. We don't have a title yet for the book, but we're hoping that that will be released in the fall. So Drew and I are working on that right now and going through the editorial process. So it's always a joy to work with Drew.
That's Drew Belsky, editor here. He's so good.
That's right.
He's such a good editor.
Yes, he is good. Yep, and he's very challenging as well, you know. He pushes you a little bit.
yeah.
Which I appreciate because it's always a better product for it whenever he offers his criticisms and critiques and suggestions and all of that.
I've never had him work on anything I've done without having it turn out way better than it was. Like, it always is like, oh, yeah, okay. Drew, he just sees it very clearly.
Indeed he does, you know, and so he and Todd, man, I tell you what, they're such a fascinating editorial team. They both do such great work, and I'm so appreciative of their help in helping, you know, myself and produce the books that I've produced, and they've made it better.
Yeah. I mean, we think of Todd just as a great pickleball player, but he has all these other Darren, do you ever play pickleball with Todd? You've played pickleball with him?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah? He's good, right?
And so is like pickleball now the sport there at Catholic Answers?
Yeah, because they don't have the knees for basketball anymore. So they all go out and play pickleball. Darren does. Darren's got the knees for it. Darren's, you know, he's one of those CrossFit dudes, which I don't know. That to me is just one step away from insanity. Like it's CrossFit and then just certifiably insane.
That's some studly stuff, man.
All right, let's do a question. Let's go to Drake in Fayetteville, Arkansas. He was watching on YouTube when he called Carlo, and he wanted to know this. Why can only a priest consecrate the Eucharist if anyone can baptize with the right intention?
Yeah, so for Drake here, I suppose I'll attempt to give an answer, but he might want to go and ask his neighbor there, Jimmy Akin.
I know.
He might be able to find Jimmy Akin there in his hometown.
Or just go to the supermarket. You'll find Jimmy.
And Jimmy might be able to give a better answer. I'm going to take a swing at it. First of all, I think the first simple answer is because Christ has willed it so. Christ has willed that the Eucharist could only be brought about, the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist could only be brought about by a validly ordained priest, whereas the sacrament of baptism can be administered ordinarily in extraordinary circumstances by anyone. So anyone can baptize. So a valid ordained priestly ministry is not necessary for administering the sacrament because Christ has set it up as such. Now, I think we can provide a theological rationale for this precisely because baptism and the Eucharist are ordered to different ends. So whenever we consider the purposes for these two sacraments, then it sheds a little light as to why Christ would set it up in the way that he did. So baptism, consider, is ordered towards salvation, right? We got to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Salvation is baptism is the ordinary necessary condition for entrance into that saving relationship with our Lord, to receive the supernatural life of God, what we call sanctifying grace. The Eucharist, on the other hand, is ordered towards nourishment of that life. So baptism gives it to us. The Eucharist is ordered to nourishing it. And it pertains to our salvation insofar as the Eucharist preserves that salvation, preserves, nourishes, strengthens, and preserves the life of God within us, whereby we have salvation. And so, since baptism is more necessary for salvation, Christ has willed that anyone can administer it and has not restricted its administration to an ordained priesthood. And so I think that's how we could answer that question. Christ has willed it so, and there's a theological rationale behind that.
Drake, thank you very much. With all the sacraments, I mean, Christ's will is he's the founder and the Lord of the sacraments. And I think sometimes people don't like that answer, but that is the answer. He founded them. His way of setting them up is how they work. Like, well, why don't we do it this way? Well, we don't do it that way because that's not what Jesus gave us.
Right, right. But at the same time, there is a ratio there, right?
Yeah,
there is
an
intelligibility as to what our Lord does, but fundamentally the reason why we believe it and do it is because our Lord has willed it so.
Let's get one in from Gabriel in South Florida, who was watching on YouTube. How much saintly intercession would apply to Old Testament figures?
Yeah, when I read that question, I had a bit of a difficulty trying to figure out exactly what Gabriel meant here. How much of saintly intercession would apply to Old Testament figures? Yeah. I suppose if he's asking, if the question pertains to whether they are interceding right now and how many and how much, we could answer that and say, well, they all intercede for us, right? And we can ask them to do so because all of those who died in friendship with Christ before the ascension of Christ, all of those who died in friendship with God before the ascension of Christ entered into the beatific vision at the ascension of Christ. And so they would be, quote unquote, saints, and thereby interceding for us in virtue of charity, and we could make our request known unto them. Now, if the question pertains to the Old Testament itself, like how much intercession would those Old Testament figures be engaging in the Old Testament era before the beatific vision? Well, if that's what the question is pertaining to, then the answer would be not very much, although there are some hints in the Old Testament that at least some Old Testament figures are given a special privilege by God to intercede for human affairs or for God's people on earth. We could generally answer that it's likely most would not have been engaging in intercessory prayer because, as Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 10 says, in that Old Testament era before the beatific vision, the dead know nothing because a separated soul are left to its own powers without a special grace, would not have cognitive or intellectual awareness of what's going on here on earth, and therefore would not be able to intercede for our specific needs. However, Si, there are a couple of examples in the Old Testament where we do see some Old Testament figures interceding for God's people on earth in the afterlife. So 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verses 11 through 16, Judas Maccabeus has a vision of two men who have died, Onias, the former high priest, and the prophet Jeremiah. And both are engaging in rational activity and interceding for God's people. Onias is seen as praying for the entire Jewish nation in verse 12 of 2 Maccabees 15. And Jeremiah is said to offer prayers for Judas and his men, as well as the holy city of Jerusalem. So at least there we have two, Onias and Jeremiah, engaging in intercessory prayer in the Old Testament era before the beatific vision. Were the others doing the same? Well, we're not going to know unless we get some kind of revelation of that. But we know for sure after the ascension of Christ, all of those friends of God entering into the beatific vision would thereby be receiving the graces needed to engage in intercessory prayer that's part and parcel of the communion of saints.
What a great question, Gabriel. Thank you very much for that. That takes us right to the break. We'll be right back with more Carlo Broussard and Dropped Calls, Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a bishop, apologist, and patron of the Catholic press.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Francis de Sales preached in the area of Geneva for many years and used broadsheets and gentle apologetics to convert the Calvinists of the region. By the time of his death in 1622, tens of thousands had come back to the church. He was named patron of the Catholic press in 1923 and a Doctor of the Church in 1877.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest, and I almost said your call's welcome, but your calls have already come in. We've got drop calls today, lots of them. Folks who called with questions but didn't stay on the line for one reason or another, and we got them for Carlo. What's it like to have achieved a goal you've been working for a long time? Is it weird adjusting to life when the thing was ahead of you? I'm thinking of you and the Boston Celtics, you know, recently achieving long-standing goals. Now what do you do?
Yeah, well, that is a good question. The answer to that question is I continue to do what our Lord has asked me to do, which is be on the air with you doing Catholic Answers Live and continuing in my duties and responsibilities. I mean, nothing has changed except being awarded the degree. Now, the real question is, what opportunities will this avail me moving forward, right? Different speaking avenues to lecture in different venues that I would not have been able to lecture at without the degree. So I'm looking forward to seeing what Providence holds for those new opportunities be able to speak more and represent Catholic Answers, right? And continue in that speaking ministry. So I'm looking forward to that. But as far as, you know, achieving the goal, I've got to be honest, Si, you know, in God's providence throughout my life, it's always been such a natural progression for every milestone in my life. From music achievements in my prior days in Southern Louisiana, to meeting my wife, to our marriage, to my undergraduate, graduate degrees in theology and philosophy, to the PhD. Everything, God has ordered it such that it's just been a natural organic progression that just fits in the rhythm and the flow of my life. And I'm super blessed by that, because that's a grace and that's a gift, to where it's not like this huge mountain I have to arduously climb in order to conquer it. Yeah. It's always fit beautifully within the ebb and flow of the rhythm of our life. And so, you know, it's like, well, we just shift gears and keep on trucking.
All right.
And give God the glory for the accomplishment.
I like someone getting their PhD and saying, keep on trucking. All right. Very good, Carlo. Let's do another question. This one comes from Samuel in Texas. Am I on the right one? Yeah, I'm on Samuel in Texas. Yep. Is there a connection between Jesus entering into Hades to retrieve the souls and the Catholic understanding of purgatory?
Well, first of all, let's just offer a clarification, lest there be any confusion. When Samuel speaks of our Lord entering into Hades to retrieve the souls, as the Catechism points out there in paragraph 633, this is a reference to what we profess in the Creed, that our Lord descended into hell and on the third day rose again. We are not saying that he went among the damned. So he went into the abode of the dead, but he did not go to minister to the damned, because the damned are eternally secure in their damnation. They cannot get out. However, rather, our Lord ministered to those righteous souls. We were just talking about that in a previous call, that those in the old covenant who died in friendship with God and were dwelling in the afterlife in a natural state of bliss that would not have been heaven, but of course it would not have been the damned, among the hell of the damned either. And so it's to those souls that our Lord went and manifested himself so that they could come to know their Messiah and receive him. Now, with regard to the question about the connection with purgatory, there's really no connection, except that this is a state of existence in the afterlife that is neither heaven nor hell. And that's about as far as it goes with regard to how it maps on with the Catholic understanding of purgatory. There's similarity there. In as much as purgatory is a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell, that's similar to this state of existence in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell, which the Jews affectionately called Abraham's bosom. So there's similarity, but that's as far as the similarity goes. It's not generally understood that those righteous souls in quote-unquote Abraham's bosom were not experiencing some sort of final purification or suffering in any way, that they were experiencing a natural bliss, a state of happiness, natural state of happiness. Whereas for purgatory, the souls there are experiencing at least some degree of suffering, given the nature of purgatory as a final purification. And so the similarity is only insofar as it's a state of existence in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell. Now, in conversation with our Protestant friends, Cy, I do think that that could help. It could at least help our Protestant friend to begin wrapping their mind around the possibility that there is a state of existence in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell. Granted, this is for before the beatific vision with regard to Sheol or Hades. And so the question is such a state of existence present after the beatific vision and after the ascension of our Lord that we would call the final purification or purgatory? So the evidence would have to be marshaled in order to substantiate that claim and support that claim. But nevertheless, it could at least begin the conversation and help a Protestant begin to see at least some biblical precedent for this idea that there's a state of existence in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell.
Samuel, thank you for the question. It's an Ask Me Anything drop calls version today with Dr. Carlo Broussard, and we'll go to Missouri next. Joseph's in Missouri. Regarding Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, the story of a suffering servant, it says that the servant is smitten by God. How do we as Catholics understand this?
Yeah, so here's the text. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. Now, it's important to note at the outset, Cy, that some interpret this passage as support for penal substitutionary theory, the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. And this is a common view. This is a view among many Christians that's not Catholic. It's not a Catholic view. For reasons not to hold this penal substitutionary theory, I would recommend our listeners to check out Joe Heschmeyer's episode for his podcast, An Evil and Good View of the Cross, where he takes this understanding of the atonement and gives reasons why we should not adopt it and the theological problems with it. Now, with regard to the question specifically, given the ancient view of God's sovereignty, that means like he's in charge of everything, ancient authors often ascribed every effect directly to God. Generally speaking, just in the way they talked, the way they wrote, they would just put everything, attribute every effect to God's causality without doing the philosophy of specifying the precise way in which the effect is brought about and how it relates to God's causality. They weren't interested in specifying that reality out. They would just speak commonly, right? Use the language as the common folk would use and say, hey, this is an effect in God's world and order, and so God's responsible for it, right? So like kind of putting everything on God. But in the case of Jesus, right, we know God doesn't move the Romans to kill Jesus, you know, because we're talking about Isaiah saying God has struck down the suffering servant who is Jesus. Well, God doesn't move or cause the Romans to kill Jesus. Rather, he permits it. But here's the key. This permission and the ordering of it to our salvation is part of the order of providence. In other words, this order of providence involves God's permission of the Romans to kill Jesus, which God the Father orders toward our salvation. It's in this sense the scriptures can speak of God striking the suffering servant. That is to say, the permission of the suffering servant to be struck by the Romans and thereby killed is part and parcel of God's willed order of providence, an order of providence that involves God's permission of this act of killing. And so in that sense, we can, the author, the ancient author, attributes that effect, the permission, to God's causality without specifying the precise way in which the effect is brought about and how it relates to God. And a similar example of this side would be God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
So the ancient author there noticed there's an effect, Pharaoh's heart is hard. And the ancient author ascribes that effect directly to God's causality. Excuse me. But we know that God doesn't directly cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, because God cannot directly cause anyone to sin and to be led away from himself. And so what happens there? God permits it. God permits the hardening of his heart. And because of that permission being a part of the providential plan, the ancient author ascribes it to God's causality. Excuse me.
Joseph, thank you very much for the call. I'm sorry we didn't get to talk to you, but thank you very much for the question. I think we got a little bit of time. I was going to say we're going to take a break, but we got a little bit of time. I do want to remind you that we have the big conference coming up, and I've got this sheet of paper from Carrie in front of me where it says conference on the sheet about, I don't know, 12 times or something. So that means he wants me to keep reminding you that we've got the conference coming up September 26th through 29th right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Dr. Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Dr. William Junker, Dr. Carla Broussard, who is our guest today, and all the apologists will be there. We'll do the show live from there, and we'll hang out, and we'll have a great time. If you're interested in coming, get all the information and sign up at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com. Dorothy was right here in California when she called, and she was watching on YouTube, and she said this: is there some way to determine if someone is in a state of grace?
Well, the one answer is not absolutely. So we can't know with absolute assurance whether someone is in a state of grace apart from a private revelation. But we can have moral assurance, which is sort of a confident knowledge, a probable, reasonable conclusion. And St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this in the first part of the second part of his Summa Theologiae, question 112 in Article 5. He talks about three ways of knowing a thing. And the first two ways, which would be ways in which we could have an absolute assurance that we're in a state of grace, he says, no, we can't have that. But he does articulate a third way of knowing something, and that is by conjectural signs. So given certain signs, we can know that someone is in a state of grace. And Aquinas lists three signs. Number one, when a person is conscious of delighting in God. Number two, when a person is despising worldly things. And number three, when a man is not conscious of any mortal sin. These are three things. You know, if I'm conscious of delighting in God, that's a good reason to think I'm in a state of grace. If I find myself consciously despising worldly things and I'm focused on the heavenly things, keeping my eyes fixed on heaven, that's a good sign that, you know what, I'm probably, most likely, in a state of grace. If I'm not conscious of any mortal sin, well, then it's good. I have good reason to conclude that I'm in a state of grace. Yet, Aquinas concludes, although this is real knowledge, probable knowledge, it's not perfect. It's imperfect. And he actually quotes St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as biblical evidence for this kind of imperfect knowledge that we are in a state of grace, saying, where Paul says, I am not conscious to myself of anything, yet I am not hereby justified. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not aware of being guilty of any mortal sin, but I'm still not going to conclude and judge myself to be justified, because I just simply can't have that sort of absolute assured knowledge. And so the short answer to the question is, yes, we can have some knowledge that we are in a state of grace, but that knowledge is not perfect. It's imperfect knowledge because it's only a probable knowledge. We have good reason to think or believe I am a state of grace, as opposed to knowing without absolute certitude that I'm in a state of grace.
Dorothy, thank you very much for the call. Hey, it's July, and this is a perfect time to be thinking. If you have been thinking about entering the Catholic Church, we have what's called the RCIA process in many parishes, not in all parishes, but in many parishes. And now is the time to think about inquiring, because it depends on the parish. They may have already started. They may start in September. But now's the time to ask, can I come to these? You don't have to make any commitment. You just come, you listen, you see if the Catholic Church is for you. So check that out at your parish, and we will be right back with more with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer, everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Father Weiss discloses the new Eve foretold in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's a drop calls. Ask me anything. I almost said open forum again, but I'm supposed to say ask me anything. That's the fancy way to say it. And I'm far enough away from this earlier event that I can say it without embarrassing the person. But some names you don't know if it's a man or a woman, and then I realize I'm saying she or something, and then I think, well, maybe it's not a she. Like, this is one of those two-way names. Some people have a two-way name. And so I think we need to eliminate, like, if you call and your call drops and your name is, I don't know which it is, just don't put those people on there. Just cut them, delete them, because I will probably get there. You don't want to, you know, call a man a woman or a woman a man. All right, Carla.
Just say their name.
But then, what I'm saying is, I realized late I was addressing this person
right.
Who had an I don't know what you call. What do you call a name that could go either way? What do you call that? Is there a word for that? Do we have a word for a name that's like? There used to be a lot more of these, by the way. I think we've hypergenderized names now. Like the name Hillary, for example. Hillary could be a man or a woman, but you don't hear a man called Hillary anymore. All right. Well, anyway, let's go to Dorothy. No, we just did Dorothy. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel called from Augusta, Georgia, home of the B-52s. And he was listening on the I have lots of interesting ideas, Darren, and I need to share them with the world. Stop interrupting me. He was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, and he said, was Judas ever given the grace to be saved, or was he doomed to fail?
Yeah, good question. Well, the answer is that we can say that Judas was indeed given a grace to be saved and was not doomed to fail. And we can appeal to Canon 17 of the Canons on Justification from the Council of Trent, which states, if anyone shall say that the grace of justification is attained by those only who are predestined unto life, that is to say, final salvation, but that all others who are called indeed, but do not receive grace, as if they are by divine power predestined to evil, let him be anathema. So the proposition that's denied here is as follows. You could state it like this to make it easier to understand. All those who are not predestined unto eternal life do not receive grace and thus are predestined to evil. That's a proposition that the Council of Trent rejects. To state it positively, even those who are not predestined unto eternal life do receive a grace and the possibility to be saved and thus are not predestined to evil. So we can affirm that Judas, along with everyone, is given at some point in their lives a real potential, right, to be saved, such that whomever is not finally saved, who's not numbered among the predestined or the elect, is one who has squandered that real potential and thus can be justly punished with the punishment of hell. And this is so given the revelation that in this order of providence, Sai, God has ordered us to a supernatural end, namely the beatific vision. Given this order, God must provide at least the possibility for everyone to be saved, because it would be unwise and unjust for him to order us to a supernatural end, which we cannot achieve by our own powers, and never give us at least the possibility to achieve that supernatural end. So again, we can affirm that Judas, along with everyone, is given at some point in their lives a real potential to be saved. We cannot say that Judas was doomed to fail, as if God directly moved him from all will to move him from all eternity into that sin. Now, as to whether in fact Judas was saved, of course, that's an open question that theologians debate. And so for such a debate and some resources, I would recommend that Daniel check out Father Hugh Barber's piece at Catholic.com, Is Judas in Hell? He offers some thoughts on that. He can also check out Jimmy Akin's fairly recent article at Catholic.com, Hope for Judas? And then philosopher Ed Fazer offers a response to Akin in his online article at his blog, Wishful Thinking About Judas. And so that can give Daniel at least a little taste of sort of the back and forth that theologians engage in concerning the destiny of Judas.
Daniel from Augusta, Georgia, thank you very much for that. Wikipedia says you could call it a unisex name, but that's dumb. It's not a unisex name. That makes no sense. So you could call it an epicene name. You can call it a gender neutral name, or an androgynous name. And I'm going to say epicene is the most elegant. So I'm going to refer to names that can name either a male or a female. From now on, in my life, will be referred to as epicene names.
There you go. Sai has settled it. The dispute is settled.
There we go. And I think we should have just a vocabulary minute every day. We should just from now on just throw in vocabulary minute. I think
that... Don't let me be a part of that, because it ain't going to be good. Trust me.
Share. You could tell us what share means.
That's not share, man. That's what? Like the woman who sings.
Okay, what am I? How am I supposed to say it?
It's Sha.
Oh, gosh.
You're so sweet, Sha.
I don't know. I can't even. Yeah, you're right. I can't.
Oh, Sha, baby.
all right. I won't try to do Louisiana French. Or any other kind of French. The only kind of French I can do is Pepe Le Pew French. But this is a new feature. Tune in every day at this hour. We'll be doing Vocabulary Minute. That's right. I'm cutting out some time for myself. It's all going to be about me.
Hey, that's actually not a bad idea. A Catholic vocabulary minute. How about that?
I think that idea is epicene, Carlo. Simply epicene. Share. Let's go to a question. Yeah, I got a time. Joshua was in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. He said, I just became Catholic. Well, praise God, Joshua. Thank you for letting us know that. My biggest issue was infant baptism. What am I supposed to say to my children if they grow up and question me why I didn't give them a choice?
Yeah, so I would say for the same reason you didn't give them a choice as to whether you would bring them into this world. Namely, you wanted to give them life, right?
Yeah.
With natural birth, you didn't appeal to them because they didn't exist yet, but you didn't have to wait for their choice to give them natural birth. You wanted to give them life, natural life. Well, with supernatural birth, you want to give them supernatural life. Supernatural birth, that is baptism, you want to give them supernatural life. Once you understand, Sai, that baptism gives a life that we do not have from our first birth, i.e. supernatural life or sanctifying grace, well, then it reasonably follows, well, I want to baptize our children, right? We want to baptize children, infants, even when they can't make a choice, because that sacrament is giving them that life in virtue of which they can become an adopted member of God's family. And so given this reality, it's perfectly reasonable to give that gift of life to the child without them requesting it. Now, when they come of age, you could say, Joshua can say to his child, now that you're of age and you're actually asking me that question, it is up to you to make a choice right now whether you're going to keep that life or not. And so you must make the choice to continue in that life or to reject that life. So the choice that you so much as desire to have for this life, make it right now. Continue, follow Jesus, and keep that confession of faith. So those are a few thoughts that I would share with Joshua to help him out on that one.
Joshua, thank you. On we go. Dwayne was in Orlando, Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Does God love some more than others? What does it mean when we say the fullness of faith and the Eucharist?
Okay, so those are two different questions. Yeah. To be honest, I didn't see that second question there. My mind focused on the first question. So let's deal with the first question. Does God love some?
Can we do it this way? Because I only saw the first question too, and so I did this right up against the break. Why don't we answer the first question, and then we'll do the second one when we come back after the break.
Sure thing.
Okay.
All right. Does God love some more than others? Let's restate the question. Does God give more good to some than to others? Because love is to will the good of another, right? So the question, does God love some more than others, is also, does God give more good to some than others? And the obvious answer is yes. He gave Mary more grace than he does to me or to you. So therefore, yes, he loves some more than others. Now, as to why, well, generally speaking, the more good to some rather than others fits within the order of providence, okay? It's a part and parcel within the great— contributes to the greater good of the whole scheme of things. But I think specifically we could say that it manifests certain things about God. Number one, it manifests his sovereignty. He gives gifts as he wishes. That's a truth about God. He's sovereign. He's Lord. Hmm. And so to give more good to some than others manifests that truth about God and helps our minds fixate on that truth, lest we begin to think he's not sovereign. And then secondly, it manifests his mercy or his goodness. That is to say, he gives gifts. So the first thing, it manifests his sovereignty. He gives gifts as he wishes. The second attribute of God, it manifests his mercy or goodness. That is to say, he gives gifts. And any good that we have, it is a gift that God freely gives us. So I think to manifest certain truths about God so that our minds can be constantly fixated on that, lest we forget.
Thank you very much, Dwayne. We'll get to the second question when we come back. We got to take a quick break right now. It's Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything with Dr. Carlo Broussard. We continue after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Human beings are God's greatest masterpiece. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. But every saint, that is, every person who accepts God's invitation, his upward call to make them holy. And so every story presents us with a unique masterpiece that God is writing.
The Journey Home, tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm going to be honest with you. I read Dwayne's question twice, the second one, and I don't think it was typed in correctly, and I don't know what the question was. So I'll just invite Dwayne to call back another time, if you don't mind, Carlo.
Good choice.
I tried to read it on air, and it didn't make sense when I read it, and then I realized it's just this, something got cut or something from it. So Dwayne, thanks. Dwayne in Orlando. But call back. We'd like to talk with you. We'd love to talk with you. As a matter of fact, this is what we love doing, and we're grateful when people call. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's a drop calls show today. This call got dropped from Daniel in Colorado, who was watching on YouTube. The Eucharistic liturgy does not make sense, especially transubstantial. Well, it's not a question. It's just a statement from Daniel. The Eucharistic liturgy does not make sense, especially transubstantiation.
Yeah, it's more of a challenge, right?
Okay.
So my first thought is, you know, what does Daniel mean by doesn't make sense? Does he mean by that, like, I just can't imagine transubstantiation? I can't imagine the substance of bread and wine changing into Jesus's body and blood, and how we're eating Jesus's body and blood, and that seems to be cannibalistic, and that goes beyond, you know, our modern sensibilities and stuff. You know, if that's what he means by doesn't make sense, well, then, of course, you can't imagine this stuff, right? Because the mystery of our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist and the change of bread into our Lord that we call transubstantiation goes beyond the boundaries of our imagination. But if Daniel means by doesn't make sense, contrary to reason, well, then we're going to challenge that and say, no, this is not contrary to reason. Naturally speaking, sensible qualities will exist within the thing that they are qualities of. Okay, so qualities of bread and wine, sensible qualities of bread and wine. The quantity of the bread, what we see, the whiteness, the taste, the texture. All of those qualities, in ordinary circumstances, naturally speaking, they're going to exist in the thing, in the bread, mm-hmm. that they are qualities of, right? But here's the key, Si, the Eucharist is not natural. The Eucharist is a supernatural reality. There is a miraculous element to the Eucharist. By divine power, God preserves in being the sensible qualities without it being bread and wine. And so this is a miracle which is not contrary to reason, but over and above reason. Something that the mind cannot assent to unless it is told to assent to it by a credible testimony. And that credible testimony is Jesus Christ. And that revelation given to us as authentically interpreted by the magisterium of the church that Christ invested his authority to. And so, therefore, we can conclude, or the mind can assent to this mystery of faith and say, yes, it's a reality over and above what I can know by reason alone, because this is a supernatural, mysterious event or reality that's being made present. But I can reasonably believe it on account of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it does make sense insofar as Jesus has revealed it to us, and so it's reasonable for us to believe it.
Daniel, if you want to call back and talk about that, I'd be happy to send you, when we talk with you, one or two or three of Carlo's books. I mean, I can imagine Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church might be of interest to you. These are very reasonable books that help you kind of see the reason of the whole thing. But I was also thinking of the meeting the Protestant challenge and meeting the Protestant response as books that we might give Daniel. But I also think this is something that I'm sure, Carlo, you'd like to talk with Daniel about this one.
Yeah, absolutely.
This is a fun topic to talk about. And since it is the center of our faith, Daniel, call sometime and maybe we'll give you those books and have a nice conversation. This one comes from Ryan in Arkansas, who was watching on YouTube. The church claims infallibility, but why should we believe the rest of the teachings that aren't declared infallibly?
Yeah, and that's a great question by Ryan here, Cy. And the answer, I think, simply put, is they are an authentic expression. That is, the non-infallible teachings, they are an authentic expression of the ordinary magisterium of the Pope or the College of the Bishops, which requires obedience. The magisterium exercises a legitimate authority over the members of Christ's flock, members of the church, even in non-infallible teachings. There's a legitimate authority being exercised there. So it's kind of like, you know, I as a father, you know, I'm not guaranteed perfect ruling of my home life, of the home life of my children within my home. Nevertheless, I still have a legitimate authority that my children are required to obey and submit to as they live under the roof of my home. Similarly, the magisterium, even though there are some levels of its authority that are not protected by the Holy Spirit from error, it's still a legitimate authority that we need to have deference to. And I think this comes to light, maybe perhaps in a greater detail, when we consider the very purposes of these non-infallible teachings as articulated in the commentary, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and its commentary on the Professio Fidei. It's a commentary on the profession of faith, I think by Pope Paul VI. And in that commentary, it talks about this level of church teaching, non-infallible official teaching, and it specifies the purposes of these teachings. Number one, arrive at a deeper understanding of revelation. And so as, you know, children of Holy Mother Church, when Holy Mother Church is exercising legitimate authority to try and help us arrive at a deeper understanding of revelation, to penetrate the knowledge of it, we need to have deference to that. Secondly, recall conformity to teachings of truths of faith. So some non-infallible teachings are calling to mind that, hey, we need to conform to the true teachings of the faith. And then thirdly, warn against ideas incompatible with these truths. So Holy Mother Church is saying, hey, there's these ideas over here. We're currently seeing them as incompatible with what we do know. And so you as our children, we're asking you, we're telling you, we're obliging you not to embrace these ideas. All right? These ideas and opinions are dangerous and could possibly lead to error. And so as children of Holy Mother Church, we need to exercise obedience to Holy Mother Church, even though these are non-infallible teachings, even though technically speaking, it's possible such a teaching could be an error, but we are in good faith, right? We would have a good disposition in giving that qualified assent to these non-infallible teachings exercised legitimately by Holy Mother Church. And so the bottom line is that we just simply need to follow Holy Mother Church and be obedient sons and daughters, even if they're non-infallible teachings.
Ryan, thank you for the question. This one comes from Eric in Manitoba, Canada, who was listening on 1370 AM in a debate with a Calvinist. How can I explain the true presence of the Eucharist apart from the John 6 discourse?
Yeah, great question here as well. And I would assume that Eric is asking the question to try to provide some evidence apart from having to do exegesis as to what Jesus meant when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood there in John chapter 6. However, so given that, I would propose two lines of argumentation, the first of which is the Eucharist is the new manna, which does include or involve John 6 discourse, but it bypasses the language of eating flesh and drinking blood, because Jesus clearly draws a parallel between what he's going to give us in the Eucharist at the Last Supper in the future and the old manna. Because he tells the Jews there, your fathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, he's going to fulfill that in the Eucharist at the Last Supper. So the Eucharist, according to our Lord, is the new manna. With that in hand, we can construct an argument against a merely symbolic interpretation of the Eucharist. And it goes like this. Premise one, if the Eucharist were merely a symbol, then the Eucharist as the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. Why? Because if it's a mere symbol, it ain't miraculous. The old manna was miraculous. That's better, greater than a mere symbol. So again, if the Eucharist were merely a symbol, then the Eucharist as the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. But given the principles of biblical typology, where the new is the fulfillment of the old and the old are the shadows of the Eucharist as the new manna cannot be inferior to the old manna. And so therefore we could conclude that the Eucharist is not merely a symbol. So that bypasses the whole exegesis of what Jesus meant by eat flesh and drink blood. All we have to do is make the connection between the bread that he will give for the life of the world, which is the Eucharist as the new manna, making that connection, then we can construct the argument. And here's a second line of argumentation. At the Last Supper, recall how our Lord in Matthew's version calls the contents of the consecrated chalice there, this is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. Well, that language of blood of the covenant comes verbatim from Exodus 24:8, where Moses says the same thing when he's sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial victim over the people of Israel in ratifying the Sinaitic covenant. So Jesus is clearly teaching and revealing to us that the Last Supper, what he's doing there, is the ratifying ceremony for the new covenant. Now think about this. If the contents of that chalice were merely a symbol of his blood, well, then the new covenant would be inferior to the old covenant. Why? Because something less sacred, i.e. wine, would be used to ratify the new covenant versus that which is more sacred, namely blood, to ratify the old covenant. So again, if the contents of the chalice were merely a symbol of Jesus' blood, and that's not Jesus' blood in there, well, then you have the new covenant being inferior to the old, something less sacred being used for the ratifying ceremony of the new covenant versus that which is more sacred for the ratifying ceremony of the old covenant. But of course, the new covenant cannot be inferior to the old covenant, and so therefore the contents of the chalice, cannot be merely a symbol of Jesus' blood. The contents of the chalice must be Jesus' blood in order for this new covenant ratifying ceremony, i.e. the Last Supper, to be superior to the old covenant ratifying ceremony in Exodus 24.
Eric, I hope that that's helpful to you. Carlo, just a quick question before we have to finish about your method there. You restricted yourself to biblical arguments, and that's because this is a debate with a Calvinist that you want to speak in a way that the Calvinist can identify with?
Sure. And, you know, a Protestant of any stripe, whenever we're having these sorts of conversations, we're going to want to do our best to try and present our arguments with biblical evidence, because that's a common authority that both we as Catholics and Protestants look to, namely sacred scripture. So at any time we can construct an argument using biblical lines of evidence, we ought to do so.
Our guest has been Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'm working on that. And this has been an Ask Me Anything. I'm really working on my language. It's been kind of an epicene show, and we're glad you were here with us. Carlo, thanks. It's always just so great to get to spend 2 hours with you.
Hey, Si, thank you for the opportunity, man. Hope you have a great one.
Check out Sunday Catholic Word or Mr. Sunday Podcast, both with .coms at the end, to get Carlo's podcast. Each Thursday, he helps you with the readings that are coming up on Sunday. from the perspective of a Catholic apologist. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.